We're going to start there. Before we do, let's go to God and ask Him to be with us in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You because it's such a beautiful day outside. But most importantly, Father, we thank You because it's always a beautiful day when we're serving our God. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that You would be with us in the Spirit as we open Your Word. We pray that You would make Your Word alive to us, that You would fill our heart with it, that we could meditate upon it, think about it, let it fill us, and help us to understand the things that You have shown us so that we might be better servants for You. We ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus, so that He becomes glorified by all that we do. In His name, amen. So let's look at the first 14 verses, which is the first chapter, or the first chapter we're going to look at here, chapter 4. And it says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And all these are two, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone, and amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the Lord of the then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are those two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know these, what these are?' And I said, 'No.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" I want to remind you, back in Exodus, in chapter 25, Moses is told to make a lampstand for the tabernacle. And it was continued even into the temple that Solomon built. And if you don't remember that, you can go back and read Exodus 25 this afternoon. It'll give you something to do. But the purpose of the lamp inside the tabernacle, inside the temple, was so that the priest could see what he was doing, because he had duties. There weren't any windows inside the holy place, and so he had to be able to see. And so the Lord had Moses build this lampstand. It wasn't actually him who did it, but you got to read chapter 25 to find out who did. And you'll see that this lampstand was built, and it was built out of pure gold, and it had seven lights on it. And it was there to give light into that area so that the priest could come in and burn incense and replace the showbread, the bread of the presence, and have that there. And the oil was put in, and if you read through, you'll see that every day the priest had to go in and he had to add oil to the lamp, and he had to trim the wicks, and he had to have it ready, because every morning it was lit and every evening it was lit, so that there was always light in there. But this lampstand is different than the lampstand that Moses was told about. And this lampstand has two really unusual features. One is it has a bowl, a reservoir up on top of it, into which the oil goes. And the oil there is always in that bowl so that you never have to add oil to it because it's always flowing out into the seven lamps. And each of the seven lamps, it says, has seven wicks. Now, seven, as you know, is a number of perfection. But what this tells us is that God is preparing a lamp that is perfect, that will always give light. And this light will come from 49 wicks, not just seven wicks, but it will come from seven times seven. Where have I heard that before? Oh, Jesus, who told Peter how often we must forgive. Not seven times, but 70 times seven, right? Because he says it's always part of our life. Well, this lamp is always giving off light. The oil moves through these wicks, and it provides this perfect, permanent light that God is bringing into the world. In Isaiah 60, chapters 1 through 3, or verses 1 through 3, God tells us that Israel is the light to the world. They're the one who is supposed to bring God to the world, to show him. And you know what? We're the light of the world now for God. And God expects us to be that light that shines into the world. But here he's telling us, I'm going to make that light perfect and permanent. And he goes on, Zechariah, who's here, the prophet, looks at this. He says, this is a really unusual lamp because there's two olive trees that are right by it. And the olive trees are continuously flowing olive oil into the reservoir. So God has provided not only the lamp that's going to show perfect light into the world, but he will continuously feed it with the oil required to maintain the light. And what that shows us is that God is the one who's going to bring the light to the world. It will be perfect light. It will be everlasting light. It will be there for all the world to see. It's not going to be a simple lampstand in a room where nobody else sees it. It's going to be a light that shines into all the world that will be perfect for all the world to see. And this is the light that we're going to see coming from God. And Zechariah asks him about this, and he says, what about these two trees? What's unique about them? And the angel tells him that these are the two anointed ones. These are the ones, he says, that will stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are representative in this vision of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, if you want to know where these guys come from, go back to Ezra, and you'll see where they come from. But they were part of the original group of exiles who came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple after the exile in Babylon. You know, we've been looking at all these prophets as we're going through these minor prophets, and they're all pointing ahead. And one of the things they're pointing to is the return of Christ and the return of Israel back to Jerusalem after the exile into Babylon. And so these two men were the two who were going to lead the people Israel in the rebuilding of this temple. When you look at them, they were going to be the ones who were going to build. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the one who was politically in charge of the people Israel who have come from Babylon back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Joshua is the high priest who is with him. And so God is saying, these two guys, you need to look to these two because I've appointed them to do this task. These are the ones who are going to be in charge of this. And so he says, I'm putting these up there. You guys need to follow them because they're the ones I've chosen. Now think about this. I don't know if you remember, since you probably don't, I'm going to tell you. When Solomon was building the temple the first time, anyone know how many people Solomon had to build? Tells us, if you go back and look, there were about 180,000 workmen that he had. On top of that, there are 3,600 guys who were like the managers, the foremen, the ones who made sure everything got done. But 180,000 workmen who were going to build the temple of God. 180,000. Ezra tells us that when they came back out of Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, he counts all the people who come. There's a little over 42,000. About less than a third. So can you imagine Solomon, when he got ready to build, his father David had provided unbelievable amounts of supplies. He probably could have built two temples. He had so much. He had everything he needed. He had stone. He had timber. He had jewels. He had gold. He had silver. He had iron for nails. He had bronze for things. He had everything he could imagine that he might need. And he had 180,000 workers. And here these guys come, and they don't really have anything, and there's a third as many of them. Nobody has built this big supply yard out there with all the stuff they need. They're going to have to get all of that. They're going to have to get all of the things they need in order to provide for the building of this temple. And there's a third as many as the first time around. So you can imagine them being a little bit timid about getting it done, right? You come in, you go, man, we got a monumental task ahead of us. There's no way we can get all this done. And so God tells through Zechariah a really important statement. I want you to hear what he says again. He says, it will not be by the things that you would imagine, but by the hand of God that this will happen. He says, you, O great Zerubbabel, you're going to do it. You're the one who's going to have this responsibility. And you're going to do it not because of what you are, but because of who I am. God is going to make this happen for what God wants to have done, and not by the things that man says. Man would say, well, if we were really strong, if we had a great army, if we had all the things we needed, if we had lots of people, then we could do this great thing. And God says, you don't have any of that. But you know what you have? You have my spirit. And by my spirit, what I tell you will get done, will get done. And that's where we need to lean on. He's told that it will not be by his might, but that will be by God who will do this. And I want us to recognize this. You know, we think that that's for them, not for us. Well, I want you to look at something in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to what Paul says. And I am sure of this, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, this is no different for us today. Do you think that God calls you to be his servant and that you accept Christ as your Savior and then God walks away and leaves you on your own? No. God again says, it's not by might or power, but by my spirit that this will be done. Why? Because I said it would happen. We miss this, I think, too much in our lives. God tells us to do things, and he doesn't expect us to do it. He expects us to let him do it through us. He expects us to say, God, I'm yours. You do what you want to do through me. Yes, he uses us. But he uses us with his power. It's by his spirit that these things happen. We can't do this stuff on our own. I was with somebody yesterday who's doing a great work up in the center part of the state. And you know what's amazing? He has so many people that God brings in to his ministry. And he just fills them. They just come in. And God says, oh, here's somebody. Oh, you need somebody to do that? No problem. Here's a guy. Oh, you need somebody? Yeah, well, here's a lady. She can do that. And he brings these people to him. And he doesn't know how to do all this stuff. But God knows how to do everything. And so God brings the people that he wants there to work. We limit God because we say, I can't do that. And I think God says, yeah, I know you can't do that. That's why I chose you. Because I didn't want you to do it. I want to do it through you. And that's what he's calling us. He was telling the Israelites, don't worry about what you don't have. Worry about, think about what you do have. You have my Spirit. And if my Spirit is with you, all things that I want to have done will be done because I will do them. Go ahead and look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the next vision that Zechariah has. It says, again, I lifted my eyes. See, we're seeing the same statement. Again, I lifted my eyes. That's him looking up to see this vision. And behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone. So now he sees this scroll. So you can imagine a scroll, if you've ever seen them. I've seen several scrolls in the temples, and they're fairly large. You know, they're 3 or 4 feet long, and they have to carry them around with two hands, you know. So it's not small. But here he sees a scroll. It says it's 20 by 10 cubits, cubit being about a foot and a half. That's 30 by 15. That's a big piece of paper, and it's unfurled. And it's flying. And on one side of it, it tells us, is the third law from the Ten Commandments. The one that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And or shall not swear by another name. And on the other side is the third of the last five Ten Commandments. And that is, thou shalt not steal. And it implies that this is not just these two laws, but rather that the scroll represents all of the law, all of God's commandments, all that he has laid out. And it says that as he watched, God said, I'm going to send that into every home where there is sin of that. I'm going to go in amongst all the lawbreakers, and I'm going to destroy the lawbreakers. I'm going to destroy everything that they have. I'm going to clean out all the lawbreaking within my midst. It's kind of interesting because we look at that and we say, that sounds like harshness, but it's God preparing to clear out, to clean out the sin that is in the world. In Proverbs 1, Solomon warns his children. If you don't believe me, go and read. He says, avoid those who seek violence. Avoid those who seek evil. Avoid those who want to go out and do what's wrong. Solomon's saying, don't get caught up in all of that stuff. Because all it does is divide you from God and lead you to death. Not just physical death, but to salvation, against salvation, to lead you to spiritual death. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells us that the purpose of the law is not to save us, but to point us to the need for salvation. The law says, look, here's what you're supposed to do if you want to be perfect. And if you're honest and you read the law, you go, I can't get through the first law. I can't get through the first commandment. I've already sinned. I've already broken the commandment. And you go, well, now what am I going to do? If I am a breaker of one commandment, I am a breaker of the whole law, right? So how am I going to get past this? And Paul tells us the purpose of the law was not to tell you what you had to do. It wasn't a do and don't list. The purpose of the law was to say, you can't do it alone. You need someone else. You need a savior. You need to find that savior. And then Paul goes on to tell you, and I know this guy. The law doesn't save us. It leads us to the need for salvation. And God is going to identify that. He's going to take this scroll and he's going to separate the world. Look in verse 5 here. It says, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the basket that is going out. And he took it. This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women came forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Then I said to the angel and who talked to me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So Zechariah sees this next vision that's going on. And he sees a woman who's in a basket with a lead weight on top of it. A very heavy weight. Why? To keep her in the basket. And the basket is lifted up by two women and it's carried off to Shinar. And you go, well, where's Shinar? Well, go back to Genesis, and you'll read around the 10th chapter, and you'll find this guy named Nimrod, who is one of the sons who came after Noah, and he became a great man, and he went and he built this city called Babel. And if you remember, after that, the men of the earth came to this city of Babel and they decided, we're going to build a tower to the skies so that we can go to the heavens because we're as great as God. And God said, good try. Now, let's see if you can do it with 14 languages that none of you know. Remember that? The Tower of Babel? Well, what became of that city of Babel? Became a great city called Babylon. And Babylon was the nation who ultimately carried Israel into exile. They carried the people from Jerusalem out into exile and sent them around the world. And so now when Ezra leads men back from Babylon to Jerusalem, God says at some point in the future, I'm going to take this woman wickedness and put her in her place, which is Babylon. And as we read through scripture, we see that Babylon is constantly associated with sin in the world, wickedness in the world. And that's exactly where God is going with this, is to tell us that wickedness will be overcome. Wickedness will be put in a basket and locked away. Wickedness will be taken out by God. In this vision, we see that this is where it's going. Now, think about this, going back, if you remember when we were studying about the power of the armor of God. And Paul said at the beginning of that, in chapter 6, he says, our battle, our fight, is not against the things of the world, but against the spiritual, right? It's against the demons. It's against the spirit. It's against the sin. One of those sins is wickedness. So God is saying, I'm going to overcome this wickedness. If you will do this, if you will follow me, I'm going to remove the wickedness from the world. I'm going to take it away. And I'm going to put it back where it belongs, which is in Babylon. Not physically, but spiritually. Because we'll see, even if you go into Revelation, the destruction of Babylon is the removal of all evil from before God. Because Babylon is representative of that. And so we see this, Zechariah seeing this great vision, telling him, don't worry. Because in the future, God is going to take care of all of this. Then he goes on into this final vision in verse 1 of chapter 6. And it says, and again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from heaven, from between two mountains, I'm sorry. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, the second chariot had black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Now, this is a vision that reminds you, if you remember, from chapter 1, when Zechariah saw a vision of the horses and the myrtle trees, if you remember that. But if you remember, there was a rider on the horse there. And the horses who had gone out had patrolled to come and report back to that rider what they had seen in the earth. These are different because this isn't about the rider. This is about the chariots. These are chariots of war. These are chariots that are going out into the world to do God's work. And it's interesting because they have four horses, four colors. One is red, one is black, one is white, one is dappled. And when you look in Revelation, if that might help us, red horses in Revelation represent war, black horses famine, white horses death, and dappled horses aren't listed, but they might be pestilence or something else, because pestilence is one of the other things that God says is coming. So that doesn't really tell us everything, but what it does tell us here is that all these chariots come and present themselves before God and then go into the world. And what that means is they're going at God's direction to fulfill God's will. They're going to do his work. And when it says that they're going to the four winds, that tells us they're going to the whole earth. They're not just going to one place or another, but they're going all over. And they're going to do God's work wherever he sends them. And so each of these chariots are sent to a specific place. The black and the white chariots are going north. The dappled chariot is going south. The red chariot's not mentioned. So I looked and looked. I can't find anything that shows it. The only thing I find is perhaps it had a purpose to come later and it wasn't mentioned here. But the point is that God is sending, and he makes a statement at the end that the horses going north have set my heart at peace. The ones that are going north have set my spirit to rest, he says, in the north country. The country that was north of Israel, who continued to drive drive against Israel, is this great place called Babylon. They were north of Israel. In fact, most often when we see tribes or nations coming against Israel, where do they come from? They come from the north. There's only one that comes from the south, and that's Egypt. But always from the north come these. And so God is saying, look, I'm going to take care of all of that. That area that is north, that's continually sending nation after nation after nation against you, I'm going to put them at rest. I'm going to end them so that there will no longer be that. And he doesn't exclude the south because he sends the dappled chariots, the dappled horse chariots, down toward the south where Egypt was. And so we see that this is taking place not just because God is angry that they're hurting Israel, but because God is preparing the earth for the end. God is preparing to bring his wrath upon the world. And he's preparing his people for their salvation. God's punishment is being metered out on the earth. He's preparing all of mankind. They don't, these horses, these chariots, they don't act on their own. It tells us that they go and present themselves before God, which means they get their orders from God about what they're going to do. They don't just go willy-nilly around. No, they're getting orders from God about what they're to do, and there are specific jobs for each of them to do. And here's the thing to remember. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens without God's approval or say so. Nothing. There is no such thing in this world as fate or coincidence or it just so happened. There is never a time when God looks down on the earth and says, wow, I didn't expect to see that. Right? Why? Because God is always in control. Nothing happens unless he says so. If you don't think that's true, go back and read Job. Beginning of Job, it says that everyone came and presented themselves before God. You know who was in that everyone? Satan. Satan came and presented himself before God. You know what that tells you? Satan is below God. God is in power and he is in total control, and that will never ever change. So when Satan tries to tell you that he has power, you say, no, you got nothing. Because all you have is what God gave you. And the only thing you can do is what God allows. Remember, he said, well, look at Job. Job only loves you because you're so easy on him. So what did God say? Okay, you can pick on Job. But you can't go further than this. Why? Because God is in control. When we read about God and the creation of the earth, it tells us that when wisdom was there when God said to the oceans how far they could go. You know, we got numbskulls in the world who tell us that the seas are going to rise and everything's going to... You know what? Whether that happens or not is irrelevant. It's never going to happen unless God says so, because God said, here's where you may go, ocean. And no further. This is what control you will have, wind, and no more. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the one who's in control. He will make those decisions. Nobody else. Can you imagine how tired Zechariah is at this point? From all we can see, it says that he had all these visions in one night. I know Evan mentioned it last week. If you remember the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, he had three spirits in one night and he was wiped out. Zechariah has eight visions and they seem to come one right after the other. You ever had one of those nights when you're dreaming and every time you go to sleep, you start that same dream and you wake yourself up and you don't want that dream, but you know if you go back to sleep, that dream's going to be there and it just continually nags at you until finally morning comes and you're so thankful morning is there because you can get up and go to work and you don't have to dream anymore? I think that's kind of the way Zechariah was here. He was worn out by the end. He was exhausted. But he still had work to do. He still had something that he was called to do. Let's look at the end of this, verse 9, and see what it says. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jerai, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on its throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Now, Zechariah is told here, I want you to do something really strange. Okay? If you didn't pick up on this, I want you to think through this with me. Zechariah said, I want you to go to these three visitors coming from Babylon. I want you to get from them the gold and silver that they brought. Now, they brought that gold and silver because it was supposed to be for the temple of God. All the men, all the families who came from Babylon were supposed to bring things for the temple of God. So presumably everything that they brought was going into the temple. And he said, I want you to take the gold and the silver from them, and I want you to make a crown out of it. Now there's nowhere where we would see that the temple of God would need a crown. And yet he says, I want you to take that crown, then I want you to go to Joshua, who is the high priest, and I want you to crown him. Think about this. Never in the history of Israel has there ever been a priest who was king. You ever thought about that? There's only one place you can go back and read about it. If you want to go to 2 Chronicles 26, there was this king named Uzziah. And Uzziah thought he was pretty hot stuff. And in fact, when he became powerful, he became prideful, and he took an incense censer, and he went into the temple to burn incense, which is the job of the priest. And as he went in, it tells us that there were 80 soldiers who came before him and said, you are not going in the temple to burn incense. That's the job of the priest. And you have no business being in here. You are the king. You are not the priest. And it says that God punished Uzziah and gave him leprosy, and he had leprosy until the day he died because he tried to be a priest when he was the king. There has never, ever been a king who was also priest in Israel, in Judah, until there was this guy. When Jesus comes, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God says, and you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Do you realize how amazing that is? That God has created our priest and our king as one. He will wear the crown. He will bring the censer of incense. He will be our priest and our king, and him alone will have that honor. That is so amazing. And Zechariah is here telling us this in this act that he is performing on behalf of God. Not that Joshua is going to become the king priest, but that a crown will be on the head of the priest because he will be king. Joshua wasn't being made king here. Zerubbabel was a political leader still. Joshua was still the priest. But Zechariah, by God's hand, is saying, look, I want the people to see what's coming. What's coming is my priestly king, Jesus, Messiah. And so never before had there been such a thing, and never again will there be such a thing, for we serve a risen Savior who is alive and will be forevermore, and he will always be king and priest for us. You see, God prepares his people, Israel, for what's coming. And at the same time, God is preparing us for what's coming. God is preparing us every day to be the people that we're called to be a royal priesthood before him, to be his children, his heirs to that kingdom, to serve his son. God is preparing us. And God prepares the way through our Messiah, through Jesus Christ. He prepares salvation for all who call upon his name. And that is why Paul wrote so clearly in Romans 10, verse 9. He says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that awesome? Is that you today? Do you need to make that good confession? Do you need to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you need to say that I believe that he is God's son? If you need to say that, if you think that, you need to do it right now. Don't wait. Don't wait till tomorrow or next week or another time, because that may not be there. You need to make that decision right now. And if you haven't come to that point, I ask you, think about it. Pray about it. Come before God and say, God, I need you. That great song, I need you every hour. I need you to be my Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can come before you. We thank you that you open your word to us. We thank you for the Spirit who leads us and helps us to know what it is you say. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die on that cross, to pay a price we couldn't pay, to wash us clean with his blood, that through him we have everlasting life, that because of your love and mercy for us, we get to spend eternity with you. We praise you and we ask that you will go before us this week, that you'll open doors for us to speak, that you'll put the words in our mouth, that you'll give us a boldness to speak out for you, to share with those who are lost the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us that the fields are white for harvest, and therefore we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send us as workers into the field. And so, Father, we come before you this morning and we say we see the fields are white for harvest. And we pray that you will send us, your people, into the field, the workers, to do the work that you have called us to do. Go with us. Make us bold. Give us the words to say. For only you can change hearts, God. But you have sent us to share the message. Send us this week, God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.